Let's turn to that portion of scripture that we read at the start of the service to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're going to take verse 6 or just three words out of it. For he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. It's just the three words there in verse 6. He is risen. Let's just unite at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee that we can approach thee, the risen, conquering head. We thank thee for the mercy of God that has drawn us to himself. We thank thee for what the resurrection means to our hearts. And our Father, we pray that we might be thrilled as we meet with thee this morning. And O God, that thy word might be written upon our hearts. Bless and be with us. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were making their way to the tomb on that first Easter morning, if we call it that. And they were intent on taking care of the body of the Lord Jesus. They were going to make sure that the body was properly buried and he was being treated with respect. And we're told here in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And we think of how the women approached the tomb and their original questions about whether the body of the Lord had been fully taken care of and whether the body was being treated with respect now gave way to very different questions as to what had happened to the body of the Lord and about this angel that was sitting in front of them. And it must have been a very frightening thing for the women as they saw the angel. We're told here in verse 3 about the angel, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Now, what it means exactly that his countenance was like lightning, I am not really sure, but you think of the brightness of lightning and when the lightning flashes, the brilliant light that is shone forth, and there must have been something of that, but whatever, there's something unworldly about what is taking place, there's something unnerving about what is taking place, and you can imagine the fear of the women as they meet this being with the countenance like lightning, and immediately the angel moves to allay their fears. And look at verse 5, it says, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And as I say, it's those three of words there, he is risen, that we want to focus upon today. What victorious words they are. Perhaps the greatest three of words in the Bible, only rivaled by the words, it is finished. But I think that really the words, he is risen, express the victory that our Savior had as he conquered death and hell there in the tomb. And here is the central truth of our Christianity today. He's risen. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. He is risen from the dead. And the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Not only did the angels use those words, but we think of John who used the words in John 21 and 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And the words, he was risen from the dead, in the original Greek, is he is risen. You think of how the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore, whereof we are all witnesses. And I want to think about the words today, he is risen. And I want you to think about what they say to our hearts today. As we come on this Easter Sunday, we think about the resurrection of Christ. What do the words, he is risen, mean to you? What do they mean practically in your life and heart? What do the words mean to our souls today? And I want to think about that for a few minutes at the end of our meeting. The first thing I want you to see about those words, "He is risen," is the fact of the words. Because what the words were used originally for were just to convey the fact. They weren't spoken in any historical or rather theological way. They weren't really used as an apologetic argument at the start. They were just spoken as a matter of fact. This is what happened. He is risen. They were just spoken as a matter of historical record of what had just taken place. He's risen. And they were an answer to the questions of the women as to what had taken place. And they weren't supposition. They weren't wishful thinking on the part of the one who said it. But it was just a statement of reality, a statement of fact. And we think of how the angels here had spoken. They had seen the Lord Jesus rise from the dead. Now there are the undisturbed grave clothes lying there. And not only did the angels see this fact, but we're told in the Bible about the witnesses. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 6 that there were above 500 witnesses. Now that would stand up in any court in this day and generation or any time when we think of the 500 witnesses. But I want you to think that of these words that as words of demonstration. They were demonstrably true. Now, these people here are speaking about fact. They're speaking about reality. They're speaking about something that they had seen and experienced. And these words were demonstrated by their testimony. Now, we said that they're speaking about empirical evidence. Evidence that they had seen. Something that they experienced. It wasn't second-hand evidence. It wasn't something of hearsay for most of them. But for most of them here, writing in the Bible, it was something that they had seen, something that they had experienced. Turn over to Mark chapter 16 and look at verse 11. Mark chapter 16 and verse 11. It says, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." So notice at the very beginning, when the disciples were given hearsay, where when they were given a second-hand account, would not believe. They had to see the evidence for themselves. Now these weren't some kind of a gullible kind of group of men that would believe anything. These were men of the day and generation. These were hard men. These were men who wanted to be convinced. And they had to see the evidence. And we remember how that Thomas, for example, would not believe until he said, "I have seen the hands and feet of the Savior." Over in John chapter 20 and verse 25, we read about what Thomas said. John chapter 20 and 25. "The other disciple therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." These were not a naive group of men. They were not going to believe anything. But for 40 days, they were given what the Bible calls infallible proofs. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 and look at verses 2 and 3. And it speaks there about the infallible proofs. It says about speaking about the Lord Jesus, verse 2, "Until the day that he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, the word infallible proofs there means indubitable proofs, undoubted proofs. There was no question that what they were seeing was anything other than what it was purported to be. Turn over to Acts chapter 10 And look at verse 41 of that chapter. And it says there in that, if you look at the verse 40, just to get the context, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So here were these men, and we're speaking about the infallible proofs that were given to them. We're told here that they ate and drank with him after that he rose from the dead. We think of Thomas, of whom we said that he would not believe unless he saw the hands and feet. And in John chapter 20, in verses 24 to 28, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see this in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But listen to this. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. He remembered, the Lord knew what he'd said. Reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So the Lord here, it wasn't that the Lord was hiding himself. The Lord said to this man who said, unless I put my fingers in the nails, I'm not going to believe. And the one of the Lord said to him, reach hither thy finger. Put it in the wounds. And here were men, and the Bible speaks about the proofs as infallible proofs. And there is the words, he has risen, demonstrated by their testimony. Eyewitnesses, first-hand accounts of men that sat and talked and touched the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead. Not only are the words, he has risen, demonstrated by their testimony, but it is demonstrated by their transformation. Because these men were absolutely transformed by the resurrection. You read about them in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, how that when the Savior was taken, that it says, they all forsook him and fled. So there they were fearful. And it says in Luke 23 and 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So not only were they fearful, but they were sad. And they were down. And you remember how they hid behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But after the resurrection, these men are transformed. And they go out to preach the gospel to the very same people that they feared. And they go out to proclaim the word of God and to preach the resurrection. What had made the difference? Something made the difference. It has to be something that was real. Indeed, that has been admitted even by a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish scholar, an Orthodox Jewish scholar, Pinchas Lapid. And he wrote in Time magazine on May the 7th, 1979, this is a Jewish scholar, and he said this, if the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight, because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in world history. And then he concluded that bodily resurrection could have been that reason. Now, he is writing as a Jew, and he doesn't concede completely that it is the reason. But we have to say it is the reason. We see their words demonstrated there by their transformation. And then the words, he is risen, is demonstrated by their temperament. Because we read about these men, they were men of a high moral standard. They were men who taught others to live holy lives. They were men who had an unimpeachable character in many ways. Well, they were just sinners like you and me, but we think of the holy lives that they led. We think of Paul going through the world for the sake of the gospel. And are these men of this high moral integrity going to live and preach a lie? Is that what they're going to stand upon? Teaching others to live and to glorify God and to be lives of, that are unimpeachable. Are they going to live and proclaim a lie? The words he has written is demonstrated by their temperament. It's also demonstrated by the treatment that they endured. We think of how the apostles endured suffering. Many of them indeed were put to death. All except John the apostle were put to death. We think of how the Lord's brother James was thrown off the temple and clubbed to death for his testimony. We think of how these men went to the very brink of destruction and to destruction itself as far as their body was concerned. Were they do that for a lie? Were they going to do that for something that is false? Oh, here are words of demonstration. They're demonstrable words today. For the sake of the testimony of the men that proclaimed it. But not only are the words of demonstration, they're words of declaration. They were to be declared, and we think of how the apostles declared them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." And we think of the word declare there. It's a word that comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means normally to know, but it is, that word speaks of a knowledge based on experience. It's not just an intellectual awareness, but gnosko speaks of knowledge based on experience. They declared what they experienced. They declared what they knew. And I'm glad today that I can stand here and declare what I know. I know my Savior. I know the one who has cleansed me and washed me in his own precious blood. Thank God for the knowledge that those who are saved today have of the Savior. So we think of the facts of the words. They're demonstrably true. They're declared in the Word. Then I want you to think about the frustration with the words. Because if you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, and if you look at verses 62 and 63, Matthew chapter 27, just look at those words. It says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, here were these men, and they were angry. Now, you think of how the Savior had pointed out their hypocrisy and so on through their lives, and we think of how they had been challenged in so many ways, and the religion was being turned upside down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard the words, "He is risen," in spite of the fact that they had soldiers posted on the at the tomb to keep him in the tomb and to make sure that his disciples did not steal him away. When they heard the words, "He is risen," how angry they were. And it wasn't the only time the men were angry with the words, "He is risen," because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we read about Paul going into Athens and proclaiming the gospel. It said in Acts 17 and verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when he mentioned being raised from the dead, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" So when Paul spoke about resurrection, they found it simply too incredible to believe. And there you have the reaction of men to the resurrection, to the words, "He is risen." There are those that are incensed, like the Pharisees and the scribes. It cuts across your religion. It cuts across your ritual. It cuts across your little ceremonies. Thank God we serve a living Savior today. This is not the religion of coldness and formality. This is religion of life. This is a religion of life. And here is the Savior, and the words, "He is risen," cut across all formality. We have a living religion today, and we serve a living Savior. You know how many times people are offended by that message. The Lord made it clear, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you want life today, you have to come to the one who was risen from the dead. There are those that are incensed. And then there are those who are incredulous and mocking, like the Athenians. When they heard of the Lord Jesus, we read that some mocked. In other words, here they were and they felt that their learning was such that they could not believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Greeks were a society of great learning. They had the philosophers like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, and these great men who discovered many things about the world and were able to put a philosophy into place that lasted until even a few hundred years ago, and people believed, and these men had explanations of things. They were mathematicians, and they'd worked out all sorts of things as far as engineering is concerned. The Greeks were a very intellectual people. But you know, their intellectualism caused them to reject the Savior, caused them to mock the Lord Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And isn't it the same in this society in which we live? Isn't it the same? Is it the knowledge that men and women have that calls them to mock the Savior? Now, the thing about the Greek philosophy, even though these were very clever men and their philosophy stood for centuries after they had lived, we know today that much of what they believed was wrong. And they were standing on their intellectualism and standing on their rationalism. And they thought that they had an explanation of the world, and resurrection from the dead did not fit onto it. But today we know that much of what they believed was wrong. And you know, man today stands up and he says, "What I believe is right. My explanation of the world is the full, and it is the absolute explanation of the world. And man thinks that he has explained it all." But you know, a few years down the line, and soon the articles come in, "Oh, what scientists have believed have been called into question. What scientists said was fact has had to be modified." And you know, you can stand upon the science of man, or you can stand upon the word of God. Now, which is the infallible record? This Bible, though men call it into question, has always stood the test of time. There were those who were incensed by the words, "He is risen." There were those who were incredulous in the words, "He is risen." And then there were those who were indifferent to the words, "He is risen." We read again in Acts chapter 17, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again in this matter. Oh, tell us another time. We'll leave it off to another time." Now, immediately after Paul had spoken about the resurrection in Athens, he very soon left. We don't hear about another time when these men heard about the resurrection from the dead. This was their one opportunity. I don't know. I cannot say whether it's your one opportunity. And I don't know whether even some of these people that wanted to hear about the matter again ever did hear about the matters. Maybe some of them did. Maybe they went to Corinth or somewhere else, or were visiting there and they heard the message on some other occasion. I don't know. You know, the Bible speaks about the urgency of God's salvation, and the urgency of entering in, and the urgency of turning to Christ the Savior. Well, here were men who were indifferent. And dear friend, I don't want you to be indifferent to the gospel. Something else, and our time is gone, so I'm going to have to be very quick here. I want you to think about the foundation of the words. Here are words that are foundational to our religion. You know, we think of how these words are put at the very center of the Christian religion. We think of how it says in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. And we think of how the fact that our Savior has risen is the very center of what we believe. Why is it foundational? Well, it is foundational because it speaks of an accepted sacrifice. You remember in the Old Testament how that the high priest would enter in once a year into the holy place. And on the border of the garments of the high priest there were bales. And the reason why there were bales on the bottom of the garment of the high priest was that when he went beyond the veil into that thick curtain beyond there into the holy place where none dare enter, that they would know that when he went with the sacrifice of blood and when he sprinkled the blood, that he was accepted. Because if he went on any other grounds than what God had ordained, and if he went in any other way but by the sprinkling of the blood, he would have been dead. He would have died, for he would have entered into that place where God had forbidden him to be. And the fact that the bells were sounding was the signal that he was still alive. And then when he came out from beyond the veil and he was still alive, it was the signal that the sacrifice and the blood that atoned had been accepted of God. And it is the same of the Savior when he arose from the tomb. It was the signal that his sacrifice there on the cross had been accepted of God. Thank God he's provided a complete and a never-to-be-repeated sacrifice. It is the signal of an accepted sacrifice. And it also is the sign, it speaks of an appearing Savior. Because this is a day when the resurrection, there is that day when the resurrected Savior will come again. You know, the fact that he came from the tomb is the signal that he lives and the power of an endless life. And it is the signal that one day the Savior will come again. He will come to this old world. And he will come and raise his people to himself. What did he say? Because I live, ye shall live also. And the Bible says that one day he will appear, and in the twinkling of an eye, all who are his will be transformed, and we will be with him throughout the countless ages of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. We will have bodies like unto his glorious body. And then will be that saying fulfilled, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he is risen is the signal to the fact that one day we as his people will be raised as well. There is a resurrection to come to every one of the children of God. But one more thing very briefly, and that is the fascination of the words. Because the words, he is risen, first of all, are an encouragement to us. The disciples had just had their world shattered when the Savior had been put on the cross. We think of how they left downcast and discouraged. They had failed, they had fled, but we thank God that when the words, he is risen, were spoken, and when the Savior appeared unto them, he did not rebuke them or say anything to them, but he brought them in and he accepted them. And I'm glad today that the words, he is risen, are an encouragement to us that we fight on the victory side. Not only do the words encourage, but they excite. They send us forth with the message of salvation. Thank God that we have a blessed message to proclaim, a glorious gospel to speak of. It is the message of life. It is the message of salvation. It's the message that brings life to the deadened heart and soul. I'm glad today that we can be excited by the message. It stimulates us to preach the message, and it stimulates us to live for him. It excites me to trust Christ, to believe in Christ, to stand on Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul said, "Who shall change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" What a day that will be. Our lowly body will be taken, that which is subject to disease and death and decay. And thank God we will have a new body. And the words, "He is risen," mean everything to us. Does it mean everything to you today? Are you risen in Christ? Have you that new life that one day you'll be with the Saviour throughout the countless ages of eternity? Oh, may we rejoice in the message and in the sentiment today that he is risen. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's